disciples in Luke 11 said, Lord, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? And he gives them the Lord's Prayer, as we have it here in Matthew chapter 6, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we come to the last petition. There are six that are in this prayer. I've told you they're divided up into two halves. That helps me. I hope it helps you. This prayer is supposed to be a pattern for us, a model. It's not necessarily given to us. I don't believe the intent is to mechanically say it over and over again, although it can be used in that way. It is supposed to be a pattern, an example, a skeleton that we put the flesh on. I've used the imagery of a drop-down menu that we put and we fill with content. I hope that's been helpful for you. And I hope that our study has begun to help you in your prayer time. You can literally take this prayer as a model and pray through what you're learning through the Scriptures. This last petition, those two halves that I mentioned, the first half have to do with the glory of God. And so we pray, your name be hallowed, your cause be ultimate. We pray your kingdom come. We pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second half has to do with needs of the humans, needs of those children of God who are coming to their Father asking for, number one, provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And praying for not only provision, but praying that he would help us in terms of our protection, or pardon rather, from our sins. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the final one has to do with protection. Protect us from sin. And you'll notice it in verse 13, here it is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some of your translations have, deliver us from the evil one. I believe that's also a very good rendition of this word. The picture here is a statement and a restatement. I do not believe this is two more requests. I believe it's one request, stated and then restated. So here it's stated, lead us not into temptation, restated, but deliver us from the evil. So this whole feeling of this prayer request is that there is danger around us and we want to be protected from it. My question for you initially is, do you live your Christian life with this sense of fear? Do you live the Christian life with this sense of there is danger around? There are minefields that are set to go off if you're not very alert. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we hear so much about temptation as Christians, we hear so much about Satan, that we find ourselves kind of lulled asleep to think that our Christian lives are more like a vacation than they are a battlefield. We can come to a conclusion that temptation is almost like junk mail. It kind of can go to the spam folder and you don't really have to worry about it if you just kind of dismiss it. But those of us that are honest, we understand that temptation is powerful, it's seductive. We're magnetized to it. There's something inside of us that answers to temptation's call. Now, this passage immediately presents a problem. Because if temptation is only a seduction to do evil, how can we dare pray that God would not lead us into that? After all, James 1, 13 to 15, we're told very clearly that God does not tempt us with evil. Neither tempteth he is not tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So here's how we unpack that. You'll notice in verse 13, here it is again, the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. We could put it in the vernacular this way. Pray, petition God to protect you from sin. Petition God to protect you from sin. When you think about your Christian life, I think that the fifth petition, what we called pleading the fifth, is a given. We're all thankful for forgiveness of past sins, yes? I mean, it's one of the joys of our life. It's one of the joys that ought to motivate us in our Christian life. But are we just as concerned that we wouldn't commit future sins? I want to suggest to you that one of the marks of a true Christian, a true believer, is not just joy that they've been pardoned, emancipated from all of their past sins, but this desire to not commit any future sins. I mean, it's kind of embedded in 1 John 2, where he says, my little children, I write you that you sin not. But if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So one of the tests of new life is, do you have a hatred for sin? Do you want to avoid it? Can you imagine yourself praying in your prayer time and us praying together as a church? Oh, Lord, keep us from sin. Keep us from violating your law. Help us to pursue holiness, without which none of us will see God. You see, this is a prayer of protection. It's a pleading for protection. But I want you to fixate on that word temptation. It is a Greek word that is pretty general, and it's somewhat neutral. Parasmos is a Greek word that means to test or to prove. It can mean temptation in a pejorative sense, a solicitation to do wrong, to do evil, to break God's commands, or it can simply mean God testing his children. We saw this in a scripture reading from the Old Testament a few weeks back when Pastor John read the reading from Genesis 22, where we're told God wanted to try Abraham when he told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. A similar moment in the narrative of Job, when God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he's allowed to be tested. So it's used in a sense where God allows a test to take place, but it's also used in a very negative sense, according to James 1, and I believe at the latter half of this statement, or the restatement, is a trial or a test given to us by God can easily become a temptation. So the providential test, if not responded to properly, can actually become a trap, a temptation, a solicitation to do wrong and to break God's commands. So it's used in both ways, and the context helps us understand. The term is used in both ways in one context in James chapter 1 that we'll look at, God willing, a little later in our message today, where trials are told to come from God. Same word, parasmos. These tests come from God. They're to cause us to grow in our spiritual maturity. But later on in verses 13 to 15, he tells us that solicitation to do evil, that parasmos, that's not from God. That actually comes from our own desires. So why test? Here's the first point, the request. Lead us not into temptation. Let's think about this for a moment. These tests, these parasmos, are just those. They're moments to see what you've learned. They're moments that will display how strong your faith and my faith really is. And God allows those tests to come. Maybe think of it this way. Academically, we are accustomed to knowing about, generally, tests and exams and when they're going to happen. Now, there's such a thing as a pop quiz. A pop quiz is that moment where something's coming and you have no preparation for it. I heard about one professor in college who looked at his classroom at the beginning of the semester, and he says, "I know how you guys think. You think this way. If I give you the dates for all your examinations, you will cram the content the night before. You'll really learn nothing, and you'll just try to pass the course. So I'm only going to give 4 examinations for the entire semester, but I'm not going to tell you when they're going to happen. You must retain the material, and you're going to have pop exams 4 times in this one semester." Now, what was he trying to do? He was trying to go against human nature, which is, if I know when something's going to happen, maybe I can cram for it and prepare for it. You know, trials and tests from our Heavenly Father are similar. James 1 puts it this way, count it all joy, actually register it that way, because when you fall into these diverse trials, God is actually maturing you to be a mature believer. So those are moments where we can't, because we fall into them, put them on the calendar. We cannot even put the solicitations to evil on the calendar. How good would it be if you were able to say, today I will be tempted to do this? And so before you ever walk out the door, you already know that this day is going to provide this exact temptation. I seem to think it would be a little easier. Maybe a little easier to avoid the situation altogether if I know exactly where it's going to take place. But that's not the nature of test. The nature of test is God actually does lead his people through test. But then the restatement is, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil. Deliver us from the possibility of the test becoming a trap. By the test becoming a temptation to do wrong. Do you see the similarity, but do you see the difference? What we're hearing here is this plea to God to protect us from sinning. I'm curious. Please don't answer out loud or raise your hand. But as I studied this week, I found that there's something, a big gap in my prayer life. And it's this moment. I don't find myself preemptively praying too often, God, protect me today through the various tests that I'm going to experience from them being used as temptations to cause me to sin. And I think a big reason why I don't pass as many tests as I should is because I failed to use the preventative that God has given us graciously in this prayer. I want us to think this way as we move on to the last point in just looking at temptation a little broader. But I want us to think of it this way, that we should, in the fifth petition, be so grateful that God has pardoned us and forgiven us for past sins. Yes? Yes? We are grateful. And we know in our justification it's not just past sins, but it's present and future. We stand completely righteous in Christ. But I do want to push you towards this petition, that we should be just as anxious and just as eager to ask God to keep us from sins in the future as we are joyful that He's forgiven us from sins of the past. That to me, as I studied this week, started turning lights on in my own spiritual life. How often do I pray, oh God, protect me. I don't want to sin against you today. I sin against you so often. Please keep me from temptation. Lead me not to the test. There were even moments where testing in and of itself is certainly not sinful. We remember Jesus telling us, or the gospel writers telling us of the account of Jesus in Gethsemane, where he says to his father, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. That's the occasion, the test. But not as I will. Let your will be done. This was a moment of submission to the will of God. So that's the request. Lead us not into temptation. Here's the restatement. Don't allow the trial, the test, to become a temptation or a solicitation to do wrong. Because every trial has the possibility of a trap. If we were again this morning to go around the room and just say, let's talk about those moments where our faith was tried. And then we discovered, maybe in the middle of the trial or maybe after we failed, that triggered to that trial and connected to that test was the real possibility of sin. The real possibility of a divine-given test to be opportunity for failure. Now, we must remind ourselves that any test, academically or spiritually, there is passing and failing. And because of that, we want to expand our understanding. And I think some of this is embedded in this prayer request. But I want to finish with just helping us do a little bit of study on temptation and to give you something to study actually this afternoon or this week, broader understanding of what we're praying for when we ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation but deliver us from the evil or the evil one. So here's our big picture. We're just saying, we're petitioning God for this. Protect us from sin. We don't want to sin against you. Is that your heart right now? You know what? This ought to bring you great assurance as a believer. It ought to bring you great assurance that when you do sin, and we do, that your heart breaks, and that you find yourself longing to be more and more righteous. Do you relate to that? Do you have that desire? It's that Philippians 2, 12 to 14, 12 to 13 moment where it is God's Spirit who's working in you, energizing you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, who leads you over and over again to repentance. Who keeps convicting you of sin and righteousness and a judgment is the sweet Holy Spirit and His work in your life. It's a sign of new life. It's a sign of being a child of God. Now, here are the things I want to remind you of. First of all, we ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation but deliver us from evil. We need to expect temptation. If you want to turn there, I would encourage you to do that. If not, you can see it on your handout. But the passage is found on page 1016 in your pew Bibles. It's found in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. But one of the things we need to acknowledge is that sometimes trials come, tests come, temptations come, and we find ourselves on our heels, surprised. The Scriptures tell us not to be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, as Peter writes these Jewish believers that have been spread abroad through persecution, beloved, do not be what? Surprised at the fiery trial. When it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So he says, don't be surprised as though it's what's happening is odd or unnatural. This is going to help all of us in our Christian experience that test by God, temptations to sin against God are normal Christian living. And if you have heard or been taught anything other than that, I'm sorry, because you have been sold something that isn't true. Sometimes believers can hear that if they'll just trust Christ, life begins to be easy. My personal experience and the experience that I've heard from other believers, that temptation actually increased oftentimes in their Christian experience as they became believers rather than decreasing. I only tell you that because the Word of God says expect it. Don't be surprised by trials. Don't be surprised by temptation. Don't be surprised by tests or traps. They're going to come. But sometimes we find ourselves going, why is this happening to me? It's an understandable question. Why did it happen to me? Why did it happen to my spouse? Why did it happen to my children? Maybe we've helped someone financially and they've taken advantage of us and we begin to wonder, why would my good now be twisted where someone's taking advantage? Maybe you're wanting to be an athlete and there's been some type of injury and now that whole dream has been demolished. And you're tempted to be embittered in those moments. Why do these things happen? Sometimes we even begin to think like the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73, where he goes, you know what? It's not making sense to me. The unrighteous seem to be doing really well, and the righteous, they seem to be having tough lives. I mean, sometimes we're not careful. We start thinking this way. If I'm a Christian and I live a good life, I should have a good life. But we don't understand it when we see people who are not Christians, who are not living good lives, but have good lives. Doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? But Peter's saying to these believers, don't be surprised when trials, when tests, when temptations come. Don't let them be just irritations. When you fall into temptations, expect them. So here's what we're asking God. We're saying, God, please don't lead us into trials. Is that okay to ask? Knowing that God is the one who puts us in these tests, we're told by Jesus to actually ask this. I heard one Bible commentator say, this is just dealing with the emotive side, not the theological side. I don't understand that. I believe we're being told to say, Lord, please, no trials. I've had enough. No tests, please. I mean, you can imagine a child asking a father this, right? Daddy, no tests today. I've had enough lately. No more tests. I mean, it's a wonderful, heartfelt cry. And those of you that are going through deep waters right now, you can relate to this. No more tests, Lord. I can't take any more tests. Please, no more trials. It's actually a wonderful, comforting thing to pray this, and it's a right thing to pray. But when the Lord does allow us to go through those trials, we need to understand that we should expect them. In our Christian life, we should expect them. We're asking Him not to lead us there and to keep us from allowing them to be a trigger to sin. But I want you to see, secondly, Satan has methods. He's been doing this a long time. Now, you can turn to these passages or you can see them on your handout or maybe just jot them down. But the one I wanted to show you was 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says this. He was basically saying, we forgave that one, I believe, the guy from 1 Corinthians 5 who had been removed from the church, but he had repented. And he's saying, we forgave him. But then he says this, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Some of you have a translation that says we're not ignorant of his schemes or his devices. In other words, he has methods. I think for too long we have spoken of Satan, the evil one, as this large dragon or this large red man with a long tail and a pitchfork, and we've taught our children, tell them to sit on attack, and they've trivialized in their own mind that there is an evil one out there who is seeking to devour us. This is no playground. Satan is not a mythical figure. He's not either a other god. He's a created being that fell before eternity, in eternity past, before the world was created. We don't know the exact timing, but there's no dualism here. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is a created being. But God has allowed him to have temporary oversight of our world, this world that's not our home, which means that there are landmines all around us. And Satan has learned over the course of at least 6,000 years how to do this. He's refined his techniques. He knows humans well. The admonitions that were given in the scriptures in Genesis 1, 3 and Matthew 4, an example of Christ, as well as 1 Peter 5, 8, and other passages remind us, like Ephesians 6, this is not flesh and blood we're up against. There are principalities and powers at play. There is a schemed, a well-devised system. That's what we're told in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to the system. It's got its own infrastructure, its own roads, its own communication, and it's out there, and we are easily impacted and shaped by it. So when you think of Satan and his possibilities at having custom-fit temptations for you, do you realize that's a possibility? Or are we like the Apostle Paul says he didn't want to be? We are unwitting of his methods. We kind of float around thinking, you know what? They talk about that Satan stuff, but I'm just not convinced. Folks, Satan has methods, and his method is from outside trying to lure you from the inside. Here's what we have. Until we're glorified, we all have a traitor inside of us. We have something extremely flammable inside of us that answers to sin. That's truth. What answers to that temptation in your own soul? That flitter of the screen? What cries out, I would want more? What causes us to step aside from God's commands? What is magnetizing? What is so flammable inside of us? Well, Satan knows that. He knows of the traitor within, and he is constantly, according to James chapter 1, 13 and 15, enticing our desires. So when you think of temptation, let's not give Satan too much credit, but I think he doesn't get a credit enough. We don't acknowledge, we become so sophisticated to believe in a devil, just sounds like we're beyond that. But James 4, he doesn't pull any punches. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. How can you resist someone that you don't take seriously? Oh, believer, this prayer request of deliver us from the evil one is an acknowledgement that we believe there is an evil one. And these means of grace, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God, are all these tools to help us resist the devil and submit to God, and he will flee from us. I want to give you another principle about temptation that we see here, and this one is that temptation is not a sin. To me, this has been one of the most helpful principles I've gotten my mind around. I think one of the ways we know that temptation is not a sin is just looking at the text. We're asking God to forgive us of our debts, but we don't ask God to forgive us of our what? Trespasses. I mean, our temptations, rather. We ask God to forgive us of our sins, our trespasses, but not our temptations. What is he stating here? Well, temptations are those tests, those moments, but they're not the same as sin. Here's why that's important. If we confuse these two, Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that our Lord Jesus, according to Matthew 4 that was read by Pastor Joe, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without what? Sin. So there was the possibility to feel the full weight of temptation and all of its power without sinning. See, when we consider and consider these things to be the same, temptation is the same as sin, we begin to associate the struggle with temptation to mean that we're already in sin. And sometimes that can cause a person to feel overly guilty when they shouldn't because they're in the fight, or to give up the fight altogether. But understanding that the temptation, even the call for sin, is not the same as breaking God's commands is incredibly encouraging to know that that test is a moment where we do not have to sin. Maybe I could use lust as an example. Lust in terms of if a man is involved with pornography, he is sinning. Scripturally, he's sinning. No wiggle room there. If a man is lusting after a woman in his own heart, he's sinning. No wiggle room there. But let's say, for instance, a man notices a woman that's attractive and then hesitates whether to look longer or to think deeper about what he has seen. He has not sinned. In fact, he has turned away from the sin and he has passed the test of the temptation. Let's take a scenario in the scriptures. David, for instance, when he sinned with Bathsheba. For instance, had he on the roof of his house noticed Bathsheba bathing at a housetop nearby and decided instead of just appreciating her beauty, he was going to turn his head, go back downstairs, and remove himself from the moment, he would have passed the test. You see, there are moments where people start associating being tempted, struggling with desires, addictions that they're saying no to and yes to God, that the struggle is the same as the sin. It was Luther that said, and I really appreciate this saying, he said, no one blames you if a bird flies over your head. No one blames you if he lands on your head. But everybody blames you if he builds a nest there. You know what was he saying? He was saying, listen, we have a responsibility, not for a thought that fleetingly comes into our mind, even a desire to do that which God forbids, but we have opportunity to understand that this is a test, and being involved in the battle is not the same as sinning. So what is the petition? The petition is, God, protect us from sin. Here's another truth about temptation. Temptation starts with our desire. Temptation starts with our desire. I want you to see this in a very famous passage in James. I've already referenced it, but turn to James, please, with me. I know you have it on your handout, but I'd really like for you to eyeball this passage. It's so crucial to our understanding of temptation. But in James chapter 1, he is beginning to talk about these trials, the parasmos that deals with the tests that God allows into our lives. But then he finishes in verses 13 to 15, describing a different type of trial or temptation. This is the one that is a call to do wrong. And he's saying, God has nothing to do with that. Where does it start then? Look at verse number 13 of James 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own what? Okay, I want you to see it. In time to time, there'll be a moment where you're counseling someone or you're discussing someone about a sin habit. You know the sin habits I'm talking about, those ones that are stubborn, very difficult to break. And you're starting to talk to that person about how can you begin to put that off, renew your mind, and put on righteousness that's created in true holiness after the image of Christ. And you'll hear things like this, you know, I keep trying and failing and keep trying and failing. And so then we start saying, well, let's just rewind it. Let's try to get to the root. Let's actually get to the start of this. What we have here is the anatomy of temptation laid out for us, where it begins, where it ultimately ends. I want you to see it now. In verse number 15, he lays it out for us. It starts with desire. Look at verse number 15. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Okay, look at it. This is a perfect image to help us understand. He's saying every sin, every downfall starts with the embryo of desire. Starts right here in my wanter. That's where my problem is. My wanter has desires, and those desires, when they are against God's word and will, eventuate into sin. They're birthed as sin, and then that baby has a baby, and the grandchild is death. That's the imagery here. So if you want to know the anatomy of how sin takes place, it starts with desire, It births sins, it ends in death and destruction. So how do we start dealing with sin in the embryo rather than the outcome? So if we're wanting to deal with temptation and sin, we have to begin to ask, where does it start? It starts with desire. This is an interesting Greek word. I know some of you, I've told you this before, but it's the Greek word epithumia. You hear the word epicenter. It's got that preface there. And the compound word is basically saying it's a desire that's overboard. It's an over-desire, as some have described it. It's a desire that's too strong. And it can also be a neutral word. These desires might be actually good desires. They might not be inherently sinful, but they're desires for something too badly. So it's not necessarily desires for bad things. It can be desires for good things that are over the top. They are epi desires. They are over the top desires. They're over desires. And he's saying that that's where the temptation starts. If you want to know where you're echoing, where you are magnetized, where you are answering to, where your flammability is towards sin, it starts in your wanter. It starts in your desires. Chapter 4, he says, that's exactly why you fight. That's why you murder one another. You want to know why we have relational issues? Your wanter, right there in your heart. Chapter 3, he says, you want to know why you speak the way you speak? Thermometer, it's your heart. Keep saying it. Jesus said it. It's not what you take in. It's what comes out, and it's all an indicator of what? Your wanter. So how about these desires? How do we begin to deal with desires so that we can deal with temptation? He's saying to us, temptations start with desires. I want to say to you that the way to do that is to begin to understand that how we think and what we long for eventuates in the choices that we make. And Satan, again, has much skill. He's had much practice in appealing to our desires. For instance, if someone is told by a boss or superior, you must lie or you'll lose your job. When the person decides to lie in order to keep their job, they may say that, you know what, I never desired to tell a lie. Well, that's true. But your desire was to keep the job over telling the truth. And so when you rewind this back to desire, it always comes to the same thing, these over-desires of wanting something, even that God forbids. That's why this is more often the case. When you've spoken with a couple, for instance, that has had the tragedy of adultery or a triangle relationship in the marriage, you will from time to time, actually most times, hear things like this, and it can surprise you. Things like, I just found, this could be the lady speaking, that man made me feel like a true woman. Or the opposite. The man could say, that woman just began to make me feel like a true man. So this didn't start with you like lusting after them physically. No, that's not where it started. It actually started in my wanter. A very normal wanter. A man to be respected, a woman to be loved. I mean, this is normal. This is how God created you. But these were over desires. They were desires that led to wrong choices, and ultimately sin was birth, and then death was a result. So we're going to deal with temptation. We have to begin to deal with our desires. And folks, that means the medium that we listen to, that fuels our desires, has to be checked and considered. So what fuels your desire? I mean, we can look at a variety of things. The media certainly has a part in it. What you take in your eye gate and your ear gate, your friendships, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, evil companions will corrupt good morals. The people you hang around, they're all the people that can fuel desire, which means I need to make sure that what I'm taking in is going to rightly fuel my desires for things holy, for things right, for things pure. So this request, this is a plea, God, please keep us from sin. I want you to see this truth. This is found in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There's always an escape. Amen? There's always an escape. We're going to go through this one fast because we spent 2 years in 1 Corinthians and some of you say, we don't need any more. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we're told that there's no temptation that we will experience that's unique. In other words, there's already been a believer that successfully pass the test. That should bring us comfort. And he says, God is faithful. And because God is faithful, we know that he will not give us more than we have the ability to bear as we walk with him in terms of temptation. Why is that important? I believe knowing that the faithfulness of God is vital in resisting temptation, not just his faithfulness, but his whole character. Have you noticed this in your experience? When I'm tempted and I'm intoxicated with my temptation, I become a practical atheist in those moments. I mean, I have a seminary degree. I study and read the Bible all the time. I get the privilege to give counsel all the time. But when I'm in the midst of temptation, all of that's out the window. It's all out the window. I'm a practical atheist in that moment, led by my desire. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, all of you looking at me like, you're a wicked person. You know what I'm talking about. You know what those moments are like. Why does he bring this in the middle of a passage on Christian liberty and making choices about gray issues? He says, listen, God's faithful. You got to throw yourself, as we sang together, Lord, I need you. I'm going to throw myself on you. I'm going to rise my song to you when temptation comes my way. Because you're my righteousness. There is a way of escape. Last two points on temptation, and we've got to hurry. And these are, first, last, next to last, is know yourself. This is a passage that's also familiar, but we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you know those temptations that you most struggle with? Have you identified the areas of your life where you most easily fall? We all have custom fit temptations, yes? Mine are different than yours, perhaps, and yours are different than the person beside you, but we all have custom fit temptations. And these are the places where the methods of Satan have regularly caused us to fall. Have you identified those? Honestly, have you said, I'm going to protect myself from those arenas? For instance, if you spiral into depression every time you're on social media and you begin to compare yourself with everybody else's life, what do you need to do? Stay off social media. If you're constantly looking at images you shouldn't be on your computer or your devices, get some accountability. Remove the temptation. Know yourself. So when we ask God to deliver us, it is not saying, God, I'm here. You better beam me up, Scotty, or I'm going to sin. No. Lord, help me use all the means of grace that you've given me. This church family, remember these are plurals, keep us from temptation and the evil one. Use all of these means of grace, the word, prayer, the spirit, accountability. Know yourself. Folks, this means being honest. If we really don't want to sin, we stop hiding off in the shadows and we do what John 3 says. Those that are doing wicked, they want to hide off in the shadows. But those that want to do right, they want to come to the light where their deeds are revealed. What do you need to do with moldy, damp places? Show the light! That's what you need to do. You need to get a big, big spotlight from God's word, and you just need to point the light on that as much as possible. Mold can't grow in places like that, folks. But here's the really good news. You say, this has not been that good of news. Here's the good news. And the last point, our second Adam overcame temptation. Amen? The passage that Pastor Joe read, Matthew 4, is the passage I want to finish with. You need to look at this later today, maybe this week. Here is the great, ultimate good news of the gospel. I don't believe Matthew 4 or any of the accounts of the temptation of Christ were primarily given to us so that we'd have 7 tips for overcoming temptation. You might be able to find 7 tips for overcoming temptation in Matthew 4. But that is not the purpose of Matthew 4. The purpose of Matthew 4 is to tell us that all of humanity is divided up into 2 groups. Those who are in Adam, the first Adam, and those who are in the second Adam, Jesus. And the first Adam, he was tempted in these points and he fell. And consequently, all of us as sons and daughters of Adam are also sinful. But our second Adam, the God-man, in the wilderness, tempted in all points, yet without what? Sin. He didn't yield. And so then, the spotless second Adam the Son of God, Jesus, when he died on the cross, could be the substitutionary lamb, the perfect, unspotted lamb for our sins. And that's how you become part of the family of the second Adam. It's by acknowledging you have no hope to be overcoming temptation. So here's the joy. You're going to fall. I'm going to fall. You know what the joy is? God lets you remind yourself that you are in the second Adam. When Christ sees you, when God the Father sees you, actually, he still sees his beloved sons and daughters in whom he's well pleased, because you're in the second Adam, not the first Adam anymore. So the reason we overcome temptation is not so God will let us into heaven. Please hear me. I'm scared some people could take these tips and say, okay, if I can just start overcoming sin, maybe God will let me in. Oh, no. You need to be in the second Adam. You need to be in Jesus. The only way to be in Jesus is to trust completely in him for salvation. And I call on you to do that today. If you never personally turned from your sins and called out on Jesus to save you and rescue you, you need to call on him. Call on him today. There's a variety of reactions that we have to temptation, and I finish with this. One of them is we get angry. We despair. We ask the question, and we don't like the answer, why me? Some people actually have a different reaction. They react with guilt. God must have caught up with me. I'm experiencing this because I've been bad, and God is punishing me. There's a more dangerous group. Some people, and I've talked to Christians like this, they become totally indifferent to trials. They're just like, you know what, this is part of the Christian life. Just grit your teeth, be fatalistic, and just bear it. But there's another group, and that's the group that understands they're in the second Adam. And that's the group that can say, no, I can count it all joy. That's registering it joy. It's not a feeling. It's registering as joy because God is the providential Father who's allowing these tests to come, and he's also going to be the one that helps me escape the temptation to sin in the middle of this test. So this is a cry. God, please keep me from sinning. Have you been praying that? It's a wonderful conclusion. A last petition. God, keep us from sinning. I want us to conclude with turning in our hymnals and singing a song that speaks about these trials, and it's on page 364. Would you pull out your hymnals? We don't have the words up for this one. 364, worship team's going to come because they're going to lead us in the song after that as we conclude. But I want us to just sing the last two verses of How Firm a Foundation. One of the wonderful things about this hymn is you'll notice that the last three verses are in quotations. Have you ever noticed that? Okay. All right. I guess that's a no. If you'll notice, they're in quotations. What the writer of this hymn is doing is he's laid out how firm a foundation we have in the first verse. And then he takes the promises of God and he puts them into human language. And he says, these are true. God is speaking these things to you. And let's sing the last two verses. Steve here is going to start us off on verse 3. Let's all stand. We're going to sing 3 and 4 to conclude. Let's sing, when through fiery trials. Can you start us off, Steve?
What are we singing again? What?
Verse 3, when through. When through fiery trials.
Fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine.
Let's sing this with care. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose. Have you leaned on him? If not, lean on him more today. Let's sing verse 4, the soul.
The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
All God's people said, Amen. Let's sing this theme song that we've been singing. It also has some of these same themes in it, the cause of Christ, and then we'll be dismissed. The cause of Christ. Let's sing it together as the worship team leads us.
The only thing I want in life
build his church and love his bride, and make his name known far and wide.